1 Peter chapter 3, it's clear, if you pay any attention to what's going on in our land today, that America is no longer heading down the path of righteousness. We've been going that way for a while, wouldn't you say that? But it seems to be picking up speed. We seem to be abandoning all standards and morals that we used to hold, and we're just running headlong down this hill, unable to stop ourselves, or that's the way that it seems at least. And if that's the case, it also seems true that those who would boldly proclaim the truth of the Scripture, those who boldly proclaim Jesus Christ, that sooner or later we are going to run headlong into that culture that's going against us, and there is going to be some kind of, I don't want to use the word conflict, but there will be some kind of showdown. There will be some decisions that will have to be made. Peter has just finished talking with a bunch of believers, as we looked at chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, who suffered for Christ on an individual level. Let's just say in their relationships. At this point, persecution wasn't widespread within the Roman Empire. But Peter knows something. He knows that it's on the way. He knows that you cannot have a society that is going far, far away from God and further away from God and have believers who will boldly stand for Christ. And he knows that you can't have that without there being some kind of confrontation and some decisions that need to be made by believers. There are times that the suffering that we face as a believer goes beyond normal social aspects, what you might face in a family. If you were to be from a non-believing family and you profess Christ and your family turns their back on you for that. Sometimes even within a business relationship that might happen. Sometimes it happens within a society, and really this happens around the world, that the government turns on those who hold any standard of righteousness. Sometimes it happens that the businesses and the economic engine turns on those who would hold any standard of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Craig James. And I'm not holding him up as a perfect picture here of standing for this, because it seems like a lot of times you'll see these news items and you find details out later on that change it. But from what I can tell, Craig James is someone who worked for ESPN for years. And he quit his job at ESPN to run for Senate in Texas. And as he ran for Senate in Texas, he was in a debate, and they asked him what he thought about the definition of marriage, what it should be. And he simply said, "I believe in traditional marriage, that it should be between a man and a woman, and that's the way that God created it." Well, he lost that Senate race. And he was hired by Fox Sports to be an announcer for them. Well, within two or three days of him being hired by Fox Sports, he was fired by Fox Sports because someone out there knew what he had said, and they contacted Fox Sports and said, "You can't have anyone like this working for you." And Fox Sports fired him and said, "What you believe is not compatible with what we believe as a company. You no longer have this job." That is something that could become more and more commonplace. I'm not saying this to scare us. I'm saying it to point to the reality. And sometimes when reality is staring you in the face, it's time to accept the reality and prepare for what the reality is telling you. I never thought that it would be this way. But I believe that the day could be close. My lifetime, maybe the lifetime of the children who are here, that it is our government that turns on us. It's interesting that we're here in this passage tonight in 1 Peter 3, because next Sunday we're going to do something we've never done. Next Sunday morning we're going to participate in a day of prayer, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and highlight the suffering that our brothers and sisters are enduring around the world. We have no concept of what they face. And honestly, an International Day of Prayer where we talk about it for a few minutes in a service and have a sermon about it, that's not going to give us the full picture. It might stimulate us, and it might give us a burden for it, but this is something that God has to show us. And I think tonight, as we look at this, we can see that we can get a better awareness of what might happen if we begin to prepare for it ourselves. The prayer that we're going to have for our believer brethren around the world next Sunday is a prayer that we might be praying for ourselves soon. What are we going to do if that's the case? Do we cross our fingers and pray that it never happens? Do we hope that it goes away? Do we wish that it goes away? Or do we look at the trajectory of the way things are going and we make the decision now to gear up to live our lives like so many of our brethren are living their lives now? And that's what Peter is about to do here in this section. He's going to deal with suffering for the name of Christ. It shouldn't be something that we stumble blindly into. It shouldn't be something that catches us by surprise. It shouldn't be something that we stumble blindly into hoping that everything turns out okay. It needs to be prepared for. And I say this with all seriousness, brothers and sisters, it is time to prepare now. We must not be caught flat-footed. Peter, in this passage, looks at believers around the Roman world at the time, and he's telling them, don't be caught flat-footed. Be ready. Be prepared. I know it seems remote now, but we can't keep living as if nothing is changing. If we were to do that, do you know what that is? It's denial. It's denial of the facts. Many will look back years from now at what has been preached from this pulpit by the pastor, by myself, by other men who have been here. And they'll look back and they'll say, you know what? They weren't wild-eyed lunatics when they were saying that. It was true. Now, in the past, I would have said that I would pray that I'm wrong. I would say, I pray that I'm wrong that this hasn't come, but I don't say that anymore. Because unless there is another spiritual awakening in this nation, which I pray there will be, but unless that spiritual awakening comes, it is entirely possible that what American Christians need more than anything is some suffering to purify us. It's some hardship to refocus us. Some hardship to remind us that we're pilgrims. Some hardship to strengthen us. Some hardship to embolden us. Some hardship to weed out the fakes that are among us. Some hardships that will refocus us to live for the glory of Christ in everything that we do. So Peter tells us about the need to prepare here. Nero is on the horizon, the very vile, horrific Roman emperor. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Tonight we're going to look at a topic, preparing for trouble. Preparing for trouble. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, you know the weakness that I already sense here this evening. Lord, we always need you to make that weakness up, but especially tonight. Spirit of God, would you proclaim your truth through me? Please allow Christ to be seen and not me. Lord, I ask that you would work in the hearts of the hearers, that you would stir us. Have our hearts ready to pray for our brethren who are suffering around the world next week. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to begin preparing ourselves. Show us what we need to do. Give us the grace to do it. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Peter gives us four ways here that we can prepare for suffering in the name of Christ. We'll see in each of these ways that it'll also show us a way that we can prepare for those who are suffering now. So I would encourage you to write these ways down because they will be helpful for you next Sunday as you consider praying for those who are suffering in the world now. First thing Peter tells us is, be ready to count suffering as blessing. If we're preparing, the first thing that we need to do is prepare to count suffering as blessing. Look at what he says in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. He asks a question. He says, who is he that will harm you if you do good? In other words, he says, who is going to get onto you? Who's going to give you any grief for doing good? Well, typically, if you do well, if you do good, you don't get punished for doing right. When Peter wrote this, there was some blowback for being a Christian. But there didn't seem to be a widespread persecution at that point. The full force of the government hadn't come down on these believers. But throughout history, suffering for Christ has come. No matter how well you do, no matter how good your works are, there are times that when you live righteously, you will suffer for it. But and if, Peter says. That but and that if is looking a whole lot less iffy for us, isn't it? It's looking a lot more certain. If it comes, how do you view it? Should we be sad when persecution comes? Should we be upset when suffering comes? Should we be scared when suffering comes? How about happy? That's what he says. But and if it comes, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy? Well, the word means blessed. This is what one person said. It is a translation of a word which means prosperous. So what he's saying is those who are in a state of suffering end up becoming spiritually prosperous. So you can be happy, you can be blessed when suffering comes because you are spiritually prosperous. If you look at the examples throughout history of this happening, it's almost counterintuitive. How could such heartache and pain come into your life and it bring happiness? How can it bring prosperity? Well, one reason is because it takes our eyes off of the silly and it fixes them on Christ. In the middle of that heartache, in the middle of all that, we take our eyes off of everything that's extraneous and we look to Christ. And no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can ever be more blessed and happy than when their eyes are fixed solely on Jesus Christ. When we do this, fix our eyes on Christ and we see His suffering, it allows us to more easily disentangle ourselves from the weights of the world. Well, we don't have time to look at it, but you can go look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it talks about laying aside the weights and the sin which does so easily beset us. And how do you do that? You look to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and you consider the suffering that He went through. And you should consider the suffering that He went through, and then the suffering that you go through, then all of a sudden, those weights and those sins seem a whole lot less important to you than they were before. There was a man named Ignatius. You want to talk about disentangling yourself and having the right attitude about it. Many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I went to Fox's Book of Martyrs for some illustrations just because of some time constraints, but also because a lot of this stuff happened very close to when Peter wrote this, not that long after Peter wrote it. And it illustrates so well what was going on. Ignatius was a godly man, and it came time for him to die as a martyr. And this is what he said, "Now I begin to be a disciple." As he was facing death, torture, a torturous death, he says, "Now I finally begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing, for visible or invisible things. The only thing I care for is that I may win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I can know and win Christ." Wow. There was a man named Sanctus. Sanctus went through torture. And they kept asking him, "Who are you? What do you believe? Where are you from?" And this was the only thing that Sanctus would say. It says, "With all firmness, he would neither tell his own name, nor his nation, nor his state, nor whether he was a free man or a slave. But with every question he answered, 'I am a Christian.' This he repeatedly owned, and it to him was everything. That he was a Christian was his name, it was his country, it was his family, it was everything to him." So suffering focuses in on what is really important. Suffering for the name of Christ focuses us in on what is vital in the Christian life. And when we refocus in this way, it brings spiritual prosperity that many of us have never experienced. And it brings a spiritual prosperity that at times can only be experienced in the midst of that suffering for the name of Christ. Does it really bring spiritual prosperity? This is what the man who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs said. Now, Fox's Book of Martyrs isn't the Scripture. He did the best research he could. It's not infallible. There could be mistakes in it. But by and large, it's a faithful account of some of the things that happened. He talked about the Christians who were suffering for the name of Jesus. This was his description. "The faithful, while they were dragged along, proceeded with cheerful steps. Their countenances shone with much grace and glory. Their bonds were as the most beautiful ornaments, and they themselves looked as brides adorned for in their richest array, breathing the fragrance of Christ. They were put to death in various ways, or in other words, they wove a chaplet of various odors and flowers and presented it to the Father. They considered it a light affliction for the greater weight of glory, for the refocusing that it brought, for the spiritual prosperity that it brought. And in the midst of that, they were happy, blessed. So we need to have a mentality. We need to have a mindset that when suffering comes, it's not something that we should fear or that we should be afraid of or that we should run from. We ought to be saying, "Hey, this is an opportunity to know Him more than I've ever known Him before. This is going to be great." Now, I don't think that means that we have to ask for it or go seeking it. But when it does come, understand the blessing that comes with it. There are Christians all over the world right now that are blessed because they're suffering for the name of Christ. But think about how we often view suffering. We view it as a horrible thing. We want to avoid it like the plague. You've probably been here. I've been there. Clamming up and just afraid to speak the name of Jesus in a situation where there would be very little blowback for it. But we can be ready. If and when we are called to suffer as Bible believers, it will be laced with blessing that we can't imagine now. So this gives us a way that we can pray for those who are suffering around the world. Let's pray for them that they would have the right mindset about what they're going through. That they wouldn't view this as a horrible thing, but that they would view it as a spiritual blessing, and that it would be that to them, and that it would refocus them where their eyes should be on Jesus Christ. There's another thing that Peter tells us that we need to be ready for. He says, be ready to withstand intimidation. Look at the end of verse 14. And be not afraid of their terror, and neither be troubled. The word afraid means to be put to flight. Terror speaks of the things that they do that cause fear. In other words, be prepared for the things that they are going to do to you that are going to make you want to tuck tail and run. Understand that it might not just be that they bring you in and that they kill you or they fire you. Understand that there could be prolonged periods of intimidation trying to get you to say, I do not know the man. I don't know him. Jesus, he's not my Savior. When and if suffering for Christ comes, it will be accompanied by intimidation, threatening, trying to get you to deny what you believe. And it is a sad sight to see a believer deny the very one who bought them. We don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. Polycarp was a phenomenal man in the early church. I read about Polycarp again, and every time I read about him, he stirs me so much. I'm thinking about asking Casey if we can change the new baby's name from Judah to Polycarp. I don't know if she's going to go for that or not. Polycarp was a phenomenal man. They tried to intimidate him. They brought him before Herod, one of the governors, and they began to exhort him. What harm is it for you to say, Lord Caesar, and to sacrifice? Save yourself, they told him. At first he was silent, but being pressed to speak, he said, I will not do as you say. When they saw that he was not going to be persuaded, they gave him rough language and pushed him hastily down so that in descending from the chariot, he grazed his shin. They took him into the stadium under guard. And as he entered the stadium, Fox, the guy who compiled this, said that a voice came from heaven and said, Polycarp, be strong. Play the man. And there were people around who heard the voice, but they didn't know where it came from. So they brought him in front of the big Roman governor, the one who had the power. And he said, are you Polycarp? He said, I am. He said, Polycarp, deny Christ. And he said, consider yourself, Polycarp. Have pity on your own great age. He was an old man. Come on, you've lived for Jesus a long time. It's okay right here at the end to just go ahead and say you don't know him. Because what we're about to do to you is going to hurt even more because you're old. His response was, no. And they kept saying things like, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent. Say away with the atheist. Do you understand that the Romans called Christians atheists? Because they didn't believe in their gods. No gods is what they said. They called them atheists. And instead, Polycarp looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheist, talking about the people who were around him. The proconsul then said again, swear and I will release you. Reproach Christ. And Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? And they urged him again, swear by the fortune of Caesar, and he would not. The intimidation that came, he was prepared for it. We have to understand, though, that if we're going to withstand intimidation, we have to have the right view of God in the first place. I'll say this several times throughout this. This isn't something that you do on the fly. It's not something you make your mind up to do at the last moment. Notice what Peter says in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What is he talking about here? Well, when we talk about sanctifying something, we're talking about setting something aside. In the Old Testament, something would be sanctified. They would take it away for normal use. They would set it aside only for special use in the temple. But it sets it aside. You make it prominent. You make it special within your life. And what Peter says is, set him apart as God and Lord. And this is something that Peter wants us to do now. He wants us right now to go ahead and sanctify God in our hearts. Set Him aside as Lord of our hearts so that later on when the trouble comes, that action has already been taken and we're not having to make the decision whether Jesus is going to be the Lord of our life or not. He's the Lord of our life now and He will be till we take our last breath, whether it's taken violently from us or not. But it's a decision that has to be made now. It needs to be made now, not in the heat of battle. The temptation is to include God among many things in your life, to put Him in a prominent place, but not the preeminent place. For rivals to creep in. Do you understand that your children can be a rival to God being Lord of your heart? You want them so desperately to turn out right or to do certain things, and you will sacrifice anything for them to the extent that there are areas that Christ is not Lord of your heart. The children sit on the throne of your heart and not the Lord God. Because you'll do anything for them. And you'll make sacrifices for them that you might not even make for God. It can be a whole host of things that would keep you from making God the Lord of your heart. Pleasure, a job, friends, you name it, there are a lot of things. Now is the time to set Him apart as Lord. Not when the hard fingers of intimidation are gripping your mind. If you make Him Lord now, when the suffering comes, it will help you later on. There's a story from those early days of a mother and a 7-year-old child. The child had been raised to love Christ from the beginning, and this child was a believer. And they wanted to make the mother deny Christ. So they took this 7-year-old child, the Romans did, and they scourged the child. And they yanked his hair out till he was bald. And they said, "Deny." And the mother said, "Suffer, my child. Soon thou shalt pass to Him who will adorn thy naked head with a crown of eternal glory." Eventually they killed the child. The mother said, "Farewell, my sweet child. And when thou hast entered into the kingdom of Christ, there in thy blessed estate, remember thy mother." They killed the child by beheading it. Him. 7 years old. And the mother sang all laud and praise with heart and voice. O Lord, we yield to Thee, to whom the death of this Thy saint we know most dear to be. And after the child's head was cut off, the mother wrapped it in a garment and laid it on her chest. But she had stayed true to the end. You know why? She'd already made the decision to sanctify God as Lord of her heart. And nothing was going to sway her from that. We've never had to be faced with that decision before. No one has ever held the gun to a head of a person in this room and say, "Deny Jesus or die." I don't know that it will ever reach that in our lifetime. But it could reach, deny Jesus or lose your job. Who among us is ready for this? Who is ready for things that are trivial in comparison to that? Intimidation for a job or loss of money, ridicule. But here's the question. I'm going to make it personal. Will you be put to flight by the intimidation? Will you tuck tail and run? Well, ultimately, this is something that God is going to have to help us with. But He's given us a responsibility to prepare. And that's what He tells Peter here. Or Peter tells us, prepare. This gives us another way that we can pray for those who are suffering. Pray that they won't be put to flight. Pray that they won't be intimidated. Pray that when their lives are threatened or when the lives of their children are threatened, that they would stand strong for Him. And that is a reality today. We'll probably learn about some of those things next week. There's another way that Peter tells us to be ready. He tells us to be ready to tell why we won't back down. Be ready to tell why we won't back down. Look at what he says. Sanctify the Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. He's saying, always be ready to do something here. Whether you're in suffering or not, what is it we're to be ready to do? We're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And this word answer is where we get our word apologetics. It means defense. Always be ready to defend the hope that you have within you. And the hope here is talking about not a wish, it's talking about a confident expectation. Always be ready to tell why you are so confident that you can look at somebody who is about to kill you or kill your child and say, you can kill my body, you can kill my child, but in the end, it doesn't matter because I'm going to Jesus. When we are prepared, we'll be able to do things like say, you can take my things, you can take my life, I'm just a pilgrim anyway. This is a temporary residence for me. My belongings are in heaven. But this is what will happen. When you stand, those who are around and who see it, they will notice. Do you know how the church got so strongly rooted around the world? It was because there were believers who, as they faced the lions coming towards them and as they faced the intimidation, those who were watching it said, how can they do that? And whatever they have, I want it. Maybe somebody will ask you outright. Maybe it'll be somebody who comes to you in secret. But we've got to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Be prepared to answer. Be prepared to tell them why you won't back down. You know what? It might come in a trial setting. You're in a trial, a legal trial. A lot of these accounts that we read from early on happen in trials. You're asked, why do you believe this? Why don't you renounce? Well, at that point, you've got to be ready to tell them why. Back to Polycarp. This is what Polycarp said as he was approaching death. Since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear. You want to hear about Jesus? I'll tell you all about him. Let's just stop right here. I'll tell you why I'm willing to put my neck down right here so that you can cut it off. The proconsul sent a herald to proclaim thrice in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp hath professed himself a Christian. And when he did this, everyone started screaming, the Jews and the Gentiles, calling him a subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice or adore. And then they all unanimously shouted that he should be burnt alive. And when they took Polycarp to burn him alive, they gathered around, and they started to take some nails to nail him to the stake. And he said, you don't have to nail me to the stake. And he stood firm to the end, singing as he went into the arms of Jesus. He was ready to give that answer. There was another man, Romanus. This is what they did to Romanus. He preached the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, His well-beloved Son, and eternal life through faith in His blood. And one of the tormentors said, strike Romanus on the mouth, knock his teeth out, so that his pronunciation will at least be impaired. Knock his teeth out so that we can't understand what he's saying. They obeyed the command and knocked his teeth out. They buffeted his face. They tore his eyelids with their fingernails. They scotched his cheeks with knives. The skin of his beard was plucked by little from the flesh. Finally, his whole face was defaced. And then he said, I thank thee, O prefect, that thou hast opened unto me many mouths, whereby I may preach my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look how many wounds I have, so many mouths I have lauding and praising God. And then he said, or took this occasion to give a long oration on the eternity of Christ, his human nature, the death and satisfaction of Christ for all mankind. He was ready to give that defense, ready to give that answer. Somebody may say, well, it seems like I remember Jesus saying something about this. Jesus said not to think about what you're going to say. They're going to bring you before the councils of men. And they will try you. They'll bring you in front of the synagogues. They will try you. Don't think about in advance what you're going to say. That's true. That's what Jesus said. But Peter says here to be ready. So which one is right, Peter or Jesus? Well, they're both right. What Jesus was saying, don't worry about having God there to help you. When the time comes, He will tell you what to say. You don't have to write your speech in advance about what you're going to say when you get there. I will help you when you're there. But Peter says you need to be in a position for knowing God and knowing His Word so well that He can bring to mind the things that you've already known. See, all these names of these people here, that wasn't done on a whim. They were able to do that because they knew Jesus already. They knew His Word already. They weren't speaking a foreign language as they stood there at the stake. They were speaking what genuinely was within their heart. So we need to be prepared and expect grace when it comes. Now this might seem kind of harsh, but it's the truth. Preparation will take more than a 3-minute glance at a devotional in the morning. It'll take more than flare prayers getting you through the day. But we need those. What happens if your Bible is taken from you, as it often is in times of persecution? What will you do? Young person, what will you do when your Bible is taken away from you in persecution? Are you going to quote movie lines to your captors? I remember being a young person and being able to quote who knows how many lines from movies, but not knowing that much about the Word of God. Yeah, this is something that adults do as well. We like to sit around and joke and talk about our favorite movies or whatever. But that's not what we will have to throw at our captors. That's not how we're going to point them to Christ. I fear that there are some believers who wish to know more about the characters of the movies, the stars, the musicians that they're infatuated with. They want to know more about them than the Lord who bought them. So we need to be prepared. Being prepared will mean that we know Christ, that we know His Word. And if we don't, there may be a time that we rue our knowledge of worldly things and not our knowledge of the Savior. Peter reminds us that our defense should be done with gentleness. He says, do it. Give your defense with meekness and fear. Meekness is gentleness. There shouldn't be any vitriol involved in this. We aren't going to win someone to Christ if we're spewing vile hatred at the same time. I've seen too many Christians who think that they're standing up for right, who their conduct is a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. Just because you think you're standing for right, or just because you're standing for right, doesn't mean that you're standing for right the right way. We do it with meekness, gentleness, and with fear. Well, what's the fear? Is the fear of the people who are tormenting us? It is a fear of God. It is a constant awareness of His presence and that I'm accountable to Him for what I say and for how I say it. So when we give the defense, it should be done recognizing that God sees. It should be done with gentleness. A Christian who exudes the love of Christ but clings to truth because he knows he is accountable to God, will be mightily used. So this gives us another way that we can pray for those who are being persecuted. Pray that our brethren will have the right words to say to the right people, and that they would be preparing right now, that they would speak with meekness and with the fear of God, that they would be prepared and not fear when they stand before the councils of men. Then the final thing here, quickly, Peter says, be ready to back up what you preach. Be ready to back up what you preach. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. Part of the preparation for this is having a good conscience now. Our conscience is an internal law that God has given us to know right and wrong. And so a good conscience is this internal law, this conscience. It's good when we don't have anything that we haven't dealt with that would be between us and God or us and another person. In other words, when we violated our conscience, we take care of that violation. If it's towards God, we deal with it. We ask for forgiveness and we confess it and we trust Him to forgive us for it like He said He would. If it's against another person, we go to that person and we say, I'm sorry I did this, and we make it right. And when we do that, then we have a conscience that is void of offense. It is a conscience that is good in the sight of God and man. It's rightly related to God. It's rightly related to man. And Peter says this because he knows something that all of us know. Profession without practice has no weight. Profession without practice has no weight. Somebody can look at it and say, well, I hear what you're saying, but I know how you live. And so you could actually get to the point and stand bravely for the name of Christ and not really have many people listen to you because they knew who you were and how you acted. You know, one of the amazing things that's happened is I've met students at the University of Georgia is they will say they run into students who profess to be Christians all the time. And they follow them on Facebook and Twitter and they know them and other things. And they said, I would have no clue whatsoever that person was a believer if they didn't look me in the eye and say, I'm a Christian. No clue by anything that they have on their Facebook page, the way they act and the way that I know them, that they were a Christian. That's not a conscience that's good, that's void of offense between God and man. What Peter is saying here is don't give them anything to hang their hat on. And if you mess up, make it right. If you mess up with God, go and make it right. He'll forgive you, just like He always has. If you mess up with someone else, go and make it right. Jesus suffered simply because they couldn't handle the truth. Do you remember how many witnesses they tried to bring against Jesus? He did this, He did this, He did this, He did this, and not a single one of them stuck. Why? He had a good conscience. Well, somebody might say, well, that's Jesus. You know, I'm not exactly Him. How about Stephen? You remember they lined up all kinds of witnesses against Stephen, and none of it stuck. And the only thing they could do is get mad because they didn't like what he was saying. They couldn't hang anything on him, saying, well, he's done this wrong because he hadn't done anything wrong. The only offense that they had is that they preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and they wouldn't back down from it. And Peter is saying here, be ready to back it up. When the time comes, the only thing that you need to be able to do is say, Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the grave, and everybody looks at you and says, yep, that's all he talks about. That's all she talks about. I don't know about anything else that they've done that's wrong. The only offense is that they like to talk about Jesus. We might kill them for talking about Jesus, but it's not going to be for anything they've done wrong. And that's what Peter says in conclusion of verse 17. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. This brings up the final way that we pray. Pray that those facing persecution will remain clean and true in their walk. Satan will do everything that he can to ruin their testimony, to take them out of the fight. I was talking with Mike Keller, who has been visiting the church here for a while. They're going out to start a college ministry in Utah. And he told me that out there, that the Mormons are very suspicious of Christians, and that they will actually find ways to go and check your credit and all this. The people find out you're a Christian, and in the community, they'll go around and talk about if you don't pay your bills and stuff like that, trying to undermine what you say. That's kind of common out there. That might become very common around here someday. All of this is for a reason. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to be ready for one reason. That reason is this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, persecution, suffering, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our goal is that our faith is found to be pure and without any dross, without any contamination, that it be pure and refined at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And our goal is to hear, whether we leave this life normally or whether we leave it under the guise of suffering, our goal is to hear. You ready? Live for these words, brethren. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can I ask you a question? Are you living for those words? Is that the thing that controls your life? We will be ready when the trials come, if we're prepared. We'll be ready if we're prepared to count suffering as a blessing. We'll be ready if we're prepared to count or to withstand intimidation. We'll be prepared if we're ready to tell them why we won't back down. And we'll be prepared if we're ready to back up what we preach. And I pray that that will be the case for me till the day I draw my last breath. And I pray it will be the case for you till the day you draw yours. Heads bowed, eyes closed.